We'll turn to the Word of God again, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Good to see those who are here, those who have come, those who have been consistent in coming. It's our last weeknight, and that's quite a sad thing. But we still have Sunday, Lord willing, and we trust that there might be even others, maybe some that haven't come at all, that we might know the blessing of God and salvation. That's what we have been praying for. Brother Brian and I, we've talked about a lot of things. We've got to know a little bit about each other, probably learned a little bit more about ourselves as well when you interact with other people. But one thing we don't talk about is what we're going to preach on. He never says to me, what are you going to preach about? And I never say to him, what are you going to preach about? So that we don't know. It's only the Spirit of God that knows, and He interweaves and joins things together. What's on my heart tonight, and what has been on my heart all day since I wakened early this morning, I want to tell you the testimony of a man that got saved on a tree. And I'm not talking about Zacchaeus. You've heard the story. It is a testimony. Because every testimony is not a story of salvation. There are millions of people in the world today and they've got a testimony of refusal. There are millions of people in hell tonight and they've got a testimony of condemnation. Every person has got their own story to tell. It's not just Christians that have got a story. We've got a testimony of salvation through grace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your testimony is not really what you did before you got saved. Your testimony is really what you have done since you got saved. There's people in this town tonight, there's people in this room tonight, there's people that have sat in this room in years gone by. And their testimony in Kamloops tonight is this: I don't want the gospel. I don't want the grace of God. I don't want salvation, I want to live my own life on my own terms. And there's people tonight in this town and they don't need to speak to their friends because their friends know exactly what their attitude is. I don't want anything to do with the gospel. I don't want anything to do with the background of the family in which I was brought up. And you've heard about this young man called Absalom, a mighty rebel in the Old Testament, in every single sense of the word. And finished as God intended. And you see, what David thought in his heart was wrong, because David had a tender heart, but he wasn't always right in what he thought or said or did. And his attitude was one of partiality. Don't touch the young man. The young man was verily guilty. And even though Joab was a hardened rascal, at the same time, Joab knew when justice needed to be done. And there were times when Joab corrected David, even when David was wrong, more than once. But it was God's intention that the story that you've heard about this evening already would finish the way that it did. Because it wasn't Joab that found him in the forest. He wasn't caught like Adam hiding behind the branches of a tree, like in Genesis chapter 3. It was the thing in which he prided most. And some of you in this room tonight are in danger of being lost and going to hell by the thing in which you pride most. You read the story of Absalom. He was so proud of his hair. He had far nicer hair than any lady in this place tonight. We know that. The Bible tells us it. And God caused him that the man was arrested and caught and hanged and trapped by the thing in which he prided. And there's people going to hell tonight because of the thing that they are proud of and are proud in. And he was caught there, helpless, hanging, swinging. What a humiliation. And Joab came along and just had target practice with him. And the young man compassed him round and cut him down. Luke chapter 23, we're going to read the story of the testimony of a man who was saved in a tree. He was like Joab in many ways. He was a rebel. A rebel against his home, a rebel against his religion, a rebel against his background, a rebel against his own people, a rebel against society, a rebel against authority, a rebel against the rule, a rebel against the government. Tremendous similarities between these two young men. And they both finished up in the same condition, hanged in a tree. And both of them were going to die before the sun went down. And we believe, because the Word of God tells us nothing different, Joab went to the place of the lost. It was his own choice. And this man here, who was, well, nobody spoke for him. Nobody said, don't touch him. Nobody said, don't take him. We're not told about his mother. I wonder, was she there? The man who was crucified on the middle cross, his mother was there. I wonder, were the other mothers there as well? Did you ever think that? We're going to read in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 39. One of the malefactors. That's a lovely old English word, isn't it? Do you know what it means? It means bad doers. My granda used to use that word. Not malefactor. He used to say, do you see that one? He's a bad doer. It was just the character of their life. They were always in trouble. Always getting on the wrong side of the law. Always on the wrong side of society. Two bad doers. The kind of people that you and I would have said, you know what, there's no hope for them. And yet the gospel story is full of God arresting people that other folk thought there was no hope for them. Because God saves the hopeless sinner, and God never saves any sinner until they believe they're hopeless. And that applies to every single one of us tonight going to heaven. We've no room for pride. Because the point in time and the moment in our experience when we trusted Christ, in our personal testimony, there was no pride whatsoever. We didn't care who saw our tears. We didn't care who saw our agitation. We didn't care who heard our prayers. The only thing we cared about was that God heard us. And that was a tremendous thing we heard at the beginning. People refusing to go home at the end of a gospel meeting, and men down on their knees beside their family, praying to God that their children might be saved, and frightened, terrified, lest the Lord Jesus Christ would come and take them away and their children be left behind. One of the malefactors which were hanged reeled on him, blasphemed, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear even God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done not one thing out of place. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The testimony of a man who was hanged on a tree, and the testimony of the Son of God about the man who was hanged on a tree, who himself was also hanged beside him on a tree. This testimony is very relevant. This testimony is very pertinent. If this man was here tonight, and of course he's not, it's only those of us who are alive who are able to tell our testimony, our story of salvation. I don't know if he'll tell it to angels, I'm not sure. But if this man were here tonight, he would tell you about his birthday. He would tell you about the birthday of his conversion. I told you way back 2 weeks ago about the birthday of my conversion, 22nd of March, 1967, 50 years ago, 2 weeks ago, as a little fellow of 8, sitting in a gospel meeting, I trusted in Jesus Christ. This man in our story, he got saved 1,985 years ago on Monday. You say, how do you know that? Because everybody knows. He got saved on Passover day. He got saved the same day as Jesus died on the cross. And so the day of his spiritual birthday, the day of his conversion, is written down in the Word of God in history for all eternity. Everybody that cares to look can know what day that man got saved, because he got saved the very same day as Jesus died for sinners on the cross. Isn't that tremendous? And he got saved right beside the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the day that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, there was a man who died on the cross beside him, and he trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And it happened on Passover day, 14th day of Nisan, which on the Jewish calendar, this is year 5777 on the Jewish calendar, and the 14th of Nisan, Passover day, is Monday coming. And it was 1,985 years ago on Monday that this man got saved. He's been in heaven for all that time rejoicing. Oh, you say he died a terrible death. That wasn't important. You say he was a terrible wicked malefactor. He maybe even did murders. That wasn't important. He deserved his death. Yes, he did, and he acknowledged it, but it wasn't important. You see, the reason that he's in heaven tonight was not his good life, for he didn't have one. The reason he's in heaven tonight was not even the gospel that he preached after he got saved, because he never did that. And the reason he's in heaven tonight has got nothing whatsoever to do with his baptism, because he never got baptized. And the reason he's in heaven tonight has nothing to do with which church he joined, because he never joined any church. Because he died the day he got saved. But it was good that he got saved before he died. Mind you, you can't turn those things around the other way. You can't get saved the day you die after you die. There's no salvation in hell. There's no salvation for anyone after they've slipped just 30 seconds over the other side, sleeping into hell, sleeping into carelessness, sleeping into eternity, not thinking, closing their ears. Oh, there's nobody sitting here tonight with fingers in their ears. But you know, in the case of some, maybe there might as well be. Not listening. No interest. And wide awake before the morning, more awake than you've ever been, wide awake in hell, wanting to get saved and not to be able. Five very simple steps. I want to be simple tonight. Five very simple steps about how this man came to be saved. You say he didn't take any steps because he was crucified. That's true, because they're spiritual steps, aren't they? You see, you don't have to come to the front. Some churches kind of preach that. They'll say, come up to the front. If you want to be saved, come to the front. I was watching a little clip on a video today of a dear man downtown in the city in America somewhere, and he was a black guy. And he was preaching the gospel with a little microphone in a little box beside him. And he said to people, if you want to be saved, come and stand beside me so that I can put my hand on you. Well, I said, you know, the Lord bless your gospel, but people don't need to come and stand beside you to get saved. We don't bring people to the front. We don't say, if you want to be saved, come up here. What we might say is, if you want to go get saved, don't go home. Stay behind. You don't have to make a spectacle out of yourself, but you know what? You'll rise and go out one night too many. These are spiritual steps, not physical. The man couldn't move his... He couldn't put his hand up because his hand already was up, except both of them are up. He was crucified. And Brian told you a few nights ago a little bit about the whole physics of the condemnation and the horror of death by crucifixion. This man couldn't move his hand. They were fixed. He couldn't move his feet. They were nailed. He couldn't move one single part of his body, maybe just his face. And all he could do was turn his head. I wonder, could he turn it far enough? That the one on the cross beside him who was my Savior, I wonder, were they able to look at each other? I wonder, did he look the Lord in the eye, and did the Lord look him in the eye? I wonder, dear soul, when you're going to look the Lord in the face. Are you going to look by faith in the bruised and battered and bleeding and thorn-crowned face of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, hanging on the cross for you? Or are you going to wait until the great white throne and look into the face of the thorn-crowned one, on whose face you can't look, glorified, exalted, and crowned with a crown of majesty, eyes like a flame of fire, voice like the sound of many waters, and to listen to him say, depart from me, go away into the lake of fire for all eternity. Five lovely, simple, spiritual steps of how... Listen, dear one, if you're not saved tonight, listen very carefully, because you could take these steps. It's not signing a card. It's not saying a prayer, but these are spiritual steps, and if you follow them through in your heart tonight, by the power and movement of the Spirit of God, you could be saved before you go home. What's the first one? The first step is this. He acknowledged a fear of God. Mind you, that's important, isn't it? His friend who was on the cross beside him, he was cursing and swearing. Not only at the people who were crucifying him, but also cursing and swearing at God. I don't know if these men had ever seen Jesus before. I don't know if they'd seen any miracles. Maybe they had. Maybe they knew so well who the man on the middle cross was. And the man who's being crucified in his terror and in his agony, don't be too hard on him. Maybe we'd have done the same. People do strange things when they're in a terror of death and in a horror of torture, for it was a public spectacle of torture. And this man, it's not going to get him any favor. It's not going to get him any benefit. It's going to bring him deeper into condemnation. But he was spending his last breath and the last piece of saliva in his tongue and his last moments alive on earth cursing Christ. Maybe there's somebody that's been sitting in these gospel meetings for the last 2 weeks, and you say, well, I wouldn't say a bad word about the Lord Jesus. No, but you might use his name very carelessly. And maybe what your heart is really saying is, I wish to God I didn't have to come to gospel meetings. Mind you, that's coming close. There was opportunity for salvation for both of these men. One was saved and one was lost. But this man began his journey towards the point of his conversion, and he left it very late, for he left it to his last 6 hours. But here's where he began. Dost not even thou fear God? And into the heart of that dear soul hanging under a midday sun on Skull Hill, on Passover morning, on AD 32, on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, into his heart came this tremendous awareness that he had to have a fear of God, for he was going out to meet God. And the psalmist said a very long time ago, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I'll tell you this, it's not that we demand some kind of super reverence because you're in a gospel hall. No. It's not that we demand some kind of artificial reverence because we open the Bible with our children in our home. It's not that we demand that you close your eyes whenever we're praying and we're just giving thanks for the cornflakes and the toast. But I'll tell you this, it's very important, and it's a terrible thing when we see it in the attitude of young people and people outside in the street, and they've got no fear of God. This world is full of people and they've no fear of God whatsoever, none at all. They don't realize that God is just. And they don't realize that God is holy. And they don't realize that God is righteous. And they don't realize that God is all-seeing and all-knowing and everywhere. And absolutely nothing, not even one single private thought in the darkness, is hid from the eye of God. And if God were to judge your careless thought tonight, you would be in hell. And if God were to judge the careless thoughts of all of us tonight, we all would have been in hell. Because the very thoughts and intents of our hearts have only been wickedness from the day we were born. This man, he began to have a change of attitude. Right at the very last, he acknowledged a fear of God. Here's the second step to his conversion. He acknowledged his just condemnation. Mind you, that's important. I've told you before little bits of the story of Clive Zoska. A young fellow, his father was Polish. Well, it's not hard to work that out. And his mother was an Irish teenager, 14 years old, when she got pregnant to a Polish sailor. He left and went away, but she got his name and she kept it for the baby. Except she wasn't able to keep the baby, because the Church of Rome moved in, as it often does, and back in those circumstances, and down there in Ireland, where Rome is social control as well as religious, and the priest came along to the granny, and he said, this is a big sin, and the whole family's going to go to hell unless the sin's corrected, and when your daughter at 15 delivers her baby, you must take the baby from her, and you must give it to the lady who will come to the door, and the child must be taken away, never to be seen by the family again. Isn't that terrible? And I've met other people, and their own story and their own background was just exactly the same. And poor Clive was put in an orphanage. But then the laws changed in recent history, in recent days, and he was able to get out of the orphanage. And when he was 15 or 16, he went looking for his mom. He got some information, he got a name, he got some knowledge, he got an address, he went to a house. And the lady opened the door and she said, who are you? And he said, I'm your boy. And she closed it again in his face. She said, I want nothing to do with you. Go away. He took the drugs, sleeping in the park benches. Somebody met him and took favor on him. And they said, you know what, son, you have a granny. And they gave him his granny's name, called her Teresa. He said, go to your granny's house. She might acknowledge who you are. He went to his granny's house. He knocked on the door. And his granny was the very one who'd taken the child 2 days old from the mother's breast and given it to the nun from the convent. And the granny embraced him and hugged him and brought him in and said, you're my boy. And the granny looked after him, but by the time he came to stay with his granny, he was already hooked on heroin. And that's a bit of a story I haven't told before, and I can't tell the whole story, for it's so touching. I'll tell you this, his granny got saved. And Clive got saved as well. and they both got saved in the same gospel meetings. As Granny got down on her knees beside her bed, just this time last year in the month of May, she got down on her knees beside her bed, a Roman Catholic, now a great grandmother, widowed lady. She got down on her knees beside her bed, and here's what she said. She said, "Lord, I'm a sinner and Rome can't save me. And I don't know how I can be saved. I need to know something else, because all the money and all the prayers and all the candles, it's all been wasted. And once you're in hell, you can't get out." And she said, "Send me something to show me light." And the day after she prayed that prayer, she got a little flyer like this in the door. It was about gospel meetings in a little hall in Killooney outside Sligo. And she knew nothing about the true gospel. And she read the piece of paper. We'd have said, "Oh, she'll know this is the right gospel." She said, "No, I don't know if that's right or not. I'll just wait." And she put it on the mantelpiece. And she said, "I'll leave it there beside the fireplace. I'll wait and see if God confirms that this is the right message." And dear soul, you've been listening to the right message for a fortnight and you're still rejecting Christ. And Tony Stewart, a lovely Pentecostal brother, he goes to Pentecostal house church, but he brings unsaved people that he finds in the streets. He brings them to the gospel hall. I said, "Tony, why don't you come here to the assembly?" He said, "You know what, I like the Pentecostals where I go." I said, "Okay, Tony, second question. Why do you bring unsaved people to gospel meetings in the gospel hall?" He said, "The guy in our place can't preach." So he said, "When people need to hear the gospel, I bring them to the Brethren Church." Well, that was still good that he brought them. One night he brought Clive. I told you about Clive. I told you about his antics with the toilet and falling off the chair and all the rest of it. That's the background of the story. I'll tell you this, Tony could have finished up in those kind of circumstances. Maybe not hanged by his hair in a tree. And certainly not crucified on a Roman cross. I was going to say they don't crucify people anymore. Well, I've seen stories of crucifixion inside the last 2 years. No, but Tony put himself in the same place. He acknowledged the justness of his condemnation. I've told you that piece of the story before, haven't I? That there came a night. It was only about the third night that he'd been to gospel meetings, just the third night. He didn't wait to the end. And he told me outside in the car park, he said, "Day of God will be just in opening the tarmac." That was his own words. "God will be just in opening the tarmac and sending me down to hell, for I'm a guilty sinner and I'm a filthy specimen of humanity and hell is where I deserve to go." And then he waited to see what I was going to say about it. Tell me, what would you have told him? Would you have said, "Oh no, Tony, the social services can help you, and go and clean yourself up and we'll get you some medicine to get you off the drugs and we'll get you a clean shirt and get you shaved and showered and some aftershave, and you know, when your wickedness and your sinfulness and all the damage in your body is covered up, you don't look too bad." No, I didn't say anything. I said, "Yes, Clay, God will be just in sending us all to hell." He said, "I deserve to go to hell and I should be in hell." Mind you, when you get to that point, dear soul, you're not far from salvation. You're not saved until you get there. Young person, I'm speaking to your heart tonight. Older one, I'm speaking to your heart tonight. Until you acknowledge that you should be in hell, you'll never be in heaven. It's not my good home and my good background, for nobody had a better home or a better background than Absalom. For of his father, my Bible says, a man after God's own heart, and nobody would want to say that about Dave. And yet we know that our children are brought up in homes in which they're sanctified by the presence and prayers of the Lord's people and the reading of the Word of God in their presence, and you don't want to acknowledge it and you've no interest in it, and yet it's a preservative on your soul. For listen, dear one, you could be in hell tonight if it wasn't for the prayers of God's people keeping you out of hell. Clive acknowledged his condemnation. Absalom never acknowledged his condemnation. This man, now, praise God, he got it right. We indeed justly. You see, you never did a just thing in your life. He said, "No, but my death is just. We indeed justly, because we receive in ourselves the due recompense of what we have done." Mind you, that's spiritual language, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's a man, and he said, what I am receiving in myself is the physical penalty of crucifixion. I'm going to die in agony before the sun goes down. And you know what? It's a righteous condemnation. I don't think that kind of testimony ever came from a Roman cross before. The only just thing that ever has taken place in my life is the justice of my penalty and my condemnation and my execution, because I don't deserve to live. What a testimony. 5 steps to salvation without moving hand or foot. Isn't that a lovely message, isn't it? 5 steps to salvation without moving hand or foot. A fear of God. A just condemnation. Listen to the next step that he took. The sinlessness of the Savior. Oh, that's lovely, isn't it? That's the central one. That's the one that you've no difficulty with, dear young person, isn't it? You've no argument with that one at all, because we all believe that the Son of God was a sinless Savior. But in the context here, and in the circumstances and the situation, there were very few who wanted to acknowledge that, because his own disciples ran away. It wasn't Peter who said, this man has done not one thing out of place. And it wasn't even John who said, this man has done not one thing out of place. And there wasn't one disciple, because Isaiah prophesied it in advance 700 years before it happened, that none would stand with him to give a character witness and testimony. But I'll tell you this, dear soul, God always has his witness in the most unlikely circumstances, because by 2 or 3 witnesses, Pilate said, he's innocent. Pilate's wife said, he's innocent. The man on the cross beside him said, he was innocent. And after he died, the centurion said, truly, he was the Son of God. The governor's wife, and the governor, and the crucified criminal, and the centurion who put them all 3 on the cross. God has his witness, and God has his testimony in the most unlikely places and on the most unlikely lips. Mind you, some of those people that I have mentioned who bore testimony to the deity and sinlessness and perfection of Christ, they're not in heaven. Even Judas. Judas said, I've betrayed innocent blood. But believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God will not take any person to heaven, for every single devil and demon in the universe today believes that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. There never was a demon, with all the lies that all the demons have ever told, there never was a demon that lied about the deity of Christ. Isn't that amazing? We know who thou art, thou Holy One. Thou art the Son of God. And God has his testimony in the mouth of a man who's dying for his wickedness and his sin and his condemnation. The fear of God. The justness of his condemnation, the sinlessness of Christ. I'll tell you, dear soul, the night that I got saved, I realized just how sinful I was. And I realized just how spotless and pure was God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus, that died on the cross for my sin. I'd always known he was sinless. I'd always believed he was the Son of God. I wasn't brought up in a Muslim background. I wasn't brought up in a JW background. I had no difficulty believing in the eternality of the Son. I could have rolled those kind of words off my lips as a young person. I believed that Jesus always was the Son of God. I believed that he was there as part of the spoken creative power that brought this world into existence. I never believed in evolution. I believed that the child who was born of the Virgin Mary was the eternal Son of God, born into human flesh, begotten by the generation of the Spirit of God into humanity. I never had any difficulty believing those things. I believed that in his sinlessness and yet his perfection and his obedience, he went to the cross and the darkness of Calvary to die for sinners. I never had any difficulty believing that. But what I didn't believe was that I was a guilty sinner bound for hell, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for my sin. That's the difference. It's when you make the whole thing personal. It's when your condemnation becomes personal. And when the justness of your condemnation, that you deserve to go to hell and you should be in hell, and when you say that I should be in hell, I deserve to be there. The hymn writer got it right. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on a cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. The fear of God, the justness of His condemnation, the sinlessness of the Savior, the reality of future judgment. That's often overlooked, isn't it? Lord, You are coming in the kingdom which is Yours. Not a kingdom. Mind you, He got it very right. For a man who, well, we don't know what his background knowledge was. He just was a rebel. Not a kingdom. Not an overthrowing of the Romans' kingdom, which is what the Jews were looking for. Not the fear that these rabble from Galilee might come and overthrow the governor. That's what the Romans were frightened of. No. Not any kingdom. Not a kingdom. Not a worldly kingdom. A heavenly kingdom. He said, you are going to come someday in the kingdom which is Yours. Mind you, dear soul, listen to me this evening. There is going to come a day when He's going to reign. And He's going to rule. And He's going to govern the whole world. And there's going to come a day when He's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. But there's going to come a day when He's going to sit on the great white throne of universal judgment. The kingdom is His, not only the kingdom of Israel, not only the kingdoms of this world which will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, but the kingdom of universal dominion when Satan, the most rebellious angel, and every single demon that ever rebelled against the authority of God, and every single thing that God ever created, and every single man and woman, boy and girl that ever lived, who never trusted Christ, they're all going to be resurrected to damnation to bow before Him and acknowledge His authority. The reality of a future kingdom. And the reality of a future judgment. You say, what's the last one? Oh, I'll tell you what it was. The last step to His salvation. He called upon the Lord Jesus. That's how He got saved. Isn't it? He just called. He didn't care who was listening. He didn't care who was watching. He didn't care about his friend that he'd been united with in wickedness and crime and evil and rebellion every single day of his life, because he realized they're going to be separated for eternity. And he's no longer trying to support his friend. And he's no longer trying to stick up with him. And he's certainly no longer holding hands with him. The only thing he's concerned about is his own condemnation and his own soul. But praise God, the man beside him on the center cross, he's concerned that he can be his Savior. Lord, he said. Mind you, dear soul, let me speak to the Christians for a second before we go home. He didn't actually have to say anything else. The rest of it wasn't actually necessary in relation to his salvation, because all he had to do was acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. That's true conversion, isn't it? That's what Saul said on his face in the dust in the Damascus Road. Who is it who is speaking to me, Lord? And the voice from heaven unexpectedly said, I am Jesus whom you have been persecuting. What did he say next? The word that he finished the first sentence with, he began the second one with. That's his conversion story. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? This man couldn't do anything. This man couldn't say that. But when he said, Lord, he acknowledged the true lordship and authority and rule and, listen, ability to save. Isn't that amazing? Of the man who was on the cross beside him. Lord, remember me. When you come again in your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, verily I say unto you. The true statement of divinity. Verily I say. Unto you personally. Today, immediately. Shalt thou consciously be with me securely in paradise eternally. What a confirmation of salvation. You say, Dave, how do you know you're saved? Because the Bible tells me so. Because there was a day on the 22nd of March 1967, as a little fellow of 8, I bowed my head at the end of a gospel meeting and I said, I'm a guilty sinner. But I believe the Bible says that Jesus died for me, and He says, come. and I came and trusted Christ and was saved. The testimony of a man who died and was lost in a tree, and the testimony of a man who died and was saved on a tree 1,985 years ago. What a testimony for eternity. 170 for a verse. 170, the cross, the cross. The wondrous cross, 'twas there the Saviour died. I gaze upon the thorn-clad brow. I'm not even sure if the thief could do that. Gaze upon his thorn-clad brow. He had seen him. They were led out together to be crucified. He had followed him. He had seen his blood-stained footprints. He'd seen him stumble and fall with gross weakness under the cross. He'd seen Simon the African come and take the cross and carry it. What a privilege for a man from Africa to come to Jerusalem to carry the cross of Christ. I wonder, was he saved? We're not told. I hope Simon's in heaven tonight. Be a terrible thing to have been so close to Jesus as to carry his cross and not be saved. Mind you, the other thief was crucified on the cross within touching distance, and he wasn't saved. He's lost tonight. And he's not worrying about his sin and his sinful life and his wickedness. He's burdened and wailing and brokenhearted in hell tonight because he had the same opportunity as his friend of trusting Christ, and he refused at the last. I gaze upon the thorn-clad brow, the pierced and bleeding side, at the cross. We can sing that if we're saved tonight, at the cross. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. And listen, dear one, don't ask me. Ask people that you know. Ask Brother John, or ask Brother Ed, or ask some of the people that belong to the little assembly here. Ask them what happened the moment they were saved, and they'll tell you that these words are true. Their burden rolled away. They lost the weight. They lost the burden. They lost the heaviness. They lost the fear. They lost the trembling. They slept like they'd never slept before, because the realization dawned on their soul, I can never be in hell, because I'm saved. My sins are covered by the blood of Christ. My soul is saved for eternity. My name is in the book of life. It doesn't matter what people say about me or whether they laugh about me or not. You know what? My burden's gone because I'm saved. It's just as simple as that. And your burden could go tonight as well. It was there by faith. I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. The cross of Christ is on my boots. His blood, my only plea, my passport. Oh, that's lovely. My granny loved that hymn. It was her favourite hymn. She never travelled outside Ireland. She never had a passport. I don't think she knew what a passport ever looked like. She'd only been to England on the boat. She'd never been out of UK. My passport. But she loved that verse. She used to quote it. She used to hold up her pocket Bible. My passport to the realm of bliss is Jesus' day for me. Let's sing the whole of 170 before we go.